So it's an incredible privilege to be here today with you in this Cherrydale family. I am grateful to God for the investment of the Cherrydale Baptist family into the Pioneers family over quite a number of years. As your pastor, Steve King, said, it's been since 1989 at least that you have been investing in our Pioneers family, and also in our lives personally. Ellen and I have been blessed again and again and again by your pastor, by Steve King's life, and by Maybell and his investment in us. He's spoken at our conferences and retreats. I still remember things that he taught us from those retreats. He talks about God's character and how the circumstances can obscure God's character, and we need to look at the circumstances through God's character, still in my mind, still helping me today. And I'm thankful to God for the opportunity to be here with you today. My wife Ellen and I, who I do adore and love very much, we don't have any kids, so I'm kind of maybe I'm kind of the big kid, and she just takes really good care of me, but I am grateful for our partnership in the gospel and for an opportunity to share in ministry together. We have been, by God's grace, privileged to serve and live in parts of Asia for nearly 30 years now with Pioneers, living and seeking to demonstrate and proclaim the love of Christ to people who have very little access to the gospel and who live in great need. And I am excited to be able to tell you today that in my current role as International Director for Pioneers, I get to have a glimpse of work that's going on all around the globe. And I'd like to encourage you, before we look into the Word of God, just with one or two ways that God is at work today, just as He has been through all of eternity, through all of since the dawn of creation, in every generation, God's been accomplishing His purposes, and He's doing that today. Out of the ashes of this awful, awful Syrian civil war, God is bringing the beauty of many, many hundreds of Syrians coming to Christ. No one would wish for or design such a tragedy. And yet God in His mercy and majesty has opened the hearts and minds of Syrians as never before. In Lebanon, in Jordan, in the camps in Turkey, so many Syrians wish to study God's Word that there aren't enough Arabic speakers to make Bible studies available. Praise God for what He's doing in our generation. There's a team in Manchester, one of our Pioneers church planting teams in Manchester in the UK, seeing many Iranian refugees coming to Christ each month, seeing them baptized and joining churches. I'm also encouraged because there's a church in Germany. You'll notice that refugees play a big role in what God's doing today. There's a church in Germany of as many as 200 members, all of whom are Muslim background refugees who have found Christ since arriving in Germany. Not one of them more than a year old in their faith, following hard after Christ. What God is doing today is phenomenal. There are still wide open doors. It's easy to get discouraged, and yet we are sure that God is at work. One of the most exciting things for me that I've seen in our Pioneers family in recent days is the work of God through a young Australian guy who felt God's call to go to Myanmar, and he had a hobby of skateboarding. He loved to skateboard. He was quite skilled at it. So he went to Yangon, the capital of Myanmar, and began learning the language and just began skating in the skate parks. And through that met a bunch of these youngish Burmese men and women who love to skateboard, a little bit disaffected, maybe a little bit disillusioned, but miraculously open to the gospel. Some of them came to Christ, got so excited to study God's Word, they decided they needed to tell their friends about this Jesus and started additional Bible studies with their friends so that there's a little church growing among the skateboarding community in Yangon, Myanmar. God is at work, and I want you to rejoice in that. He's accomplishing His redemptive purposes, as He has always done. But as you can imagine, both from your own experience and from what you know, just looking around at the world, that it's also a long, at times difficult task to bring the gospel to the unreached. To make disciples, to see churches planted, is not an easy thing. It requires a long obedience in the same direction. It's always costly. And it requires an orientation of our hearts to God. In fact, sometimes looking around us when we see the chaos, it's easy to get discouraged and wonder, how is it possible that God's going to accomplish His kingdom purposes here, there, or in other places around the world? You know that there are still 3,500 distinct, unreached, ethno-linguistic groups, people groups in the world who don't have easy access to the gospel. According to the Joshua Project, as many as 2 billion human beings still don't have easy access to the good news that there's a God who loves them and sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for their sins and be raised again for newness of life. I don't know if you know this, but one person every 40 seconds somewhere on the globe commits suicide. So in the course of our hour worship service, imagine how many people go into an eternity not knowing. Did you know that there are now 65 million displaced peoples in the world? And here's the tragedy, is that 28,000 more are abandoning their homes and fleeing persecution every single day. The spike of displaced people is just going upward. And so we see that sometimes when we look around, it's hard to imagine how it is that God's going to accomplish His tasks. Yes, we go with the gospel to the nations with hope unfurled, but we also see the difficult circumstances. We hear the noise and confusion, the cacophony that's all around, and we wonder, how is it possible? How is God going to do this? It's easy to become discouraged. And, you know, it's not just out there somewhere. It's here as well. From an outside perspective, I come back here every so often and it seems even more complex and difficult than ever here to shine brightly for Christ in a post-truth and politically correct environment and atmosphere that we live in here, even in this nation. And it's not so easy. But this kind of resistance to the gospel certainly isn't something new. My wife Ellen and I lived for a little while in a very remote village in China, far away from the main cities, actually on the border of Afghanistan. I'm not sure if you know, China actually borders Afghanistan, and we were working among an unreached Islamic people group there in a tiny village, 11,000 feet up into the Pamir Plateau. It's a place with very, very little sporadic electricity, not much to eat, very little in the way of education, very, very poor, and we were super isolated. The nearest believer was some hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away, a one-a-day bus ride, 12-hour bus ride to get to the village. And that's where God had sent us, to the county seat of the Sarakoli people. And we were laboring with all our hearts to try to build relationships, teaching in the little school there, and trying our hardest to analyze and learn this unwritten language called Sarakoli so that we could begin to share the gospel, to shine light, make disciples, plant churches there among that unreached people group. And only a month or two in was a knock on the door, and it was the local police saying, come down to the station. You're under investigation. And our hearts fell. And fear began to grip us. And we wondered, what's going on? What have we done wrong? We came here to love people, and now we're under investigation. And we were interrogated a few times there, and it was very difficult because once we were under investigation, nobody really wanted to come visit our little room anymore. And we wondered, how in the world, how can God do this? And then we got cholera, and we were really skeletal. I had to almost carry my wife to the little lean-to medical clinic. I think we almost lost her, but the Lord preserved us. But we felt like God had taken us to an impossible place. It's as if He had led us to the very edge of the Red Sea, and the whole Egyptian army was out here bearing down on us, and we had no possible way of seeing how God was going to accomplish His purposes. We felt a kind of discouragement set in. It seemed almost insurmountable. All around us were the lost and the dying and the needy and the broken, and they're all around you too. Do you ever wonder, how is God going to reach that neighbor? Their life is so broken. How's God going to do it? And it's easy in all of the cacophony of trouble, in all of that sound and noise and fury of difficulty, and all of those barriers, it's sometimes difficult to hear and remember God's truth, His quiet whisper, the sound and the eternal song of worship that's going on in the heavenlies. And you don't need to travel far to be surrounded by the needy. I bet you can imagine someone whose son or daughter has begun to make destructive lifestyle choices. Or perhaps a coworker whose life has fallen apart. Perhaps a classmate who's bullied. Perhaps it's someone who simply can't find answers to life's problems. We're surrounded by that discord, dissonance, and cacophony. And it's sometimes hard to hear anything else. It can drown out what's true. And so I'd like to suggest today, as we look at a beautiful song, a song in the book of Exodus written by Moses, that there is, amidst all of that discord, an unbroken eternal melody. I read to you Revelation 7:9 about singing. You know, that's going on right now. Can you hear it? There's a song in the eternal realms that's being sung today around the throne of God. That's a song of adoration and worship of the King. It's a song sung before all time, sung continuously through time, and will be sung forever. It's a song of salvation, a declaration of what is true, sung by myriads and myriads of voices, that God is great and that He's who He says He is and that He is our salvation. Tuning our hearts to that eternal melody is what aligns our perspective each day. And it's what will allow us. It forms the heartbeat of missions, aligning ourselves with who God truly is. And His redemptive nature is at the very center and core of seeing the church established and seeing the nations reached with the Gospels. We need to keep singing that eternal song. And I hope to unfold that a little bit from this beautiful song in Exodus. So please turn to the book of Exodus with me, chapter 15, or swipe or scroll or whatever it is that you do. And I've already, this was already read beautifully for us, so I won't reread the entire passage. I'll just read a few verses, and then I'm going to make a couple of observations about this beautiful song. I'm actually going to begin in the end of chapter 14, verse 30, because it gives a little bit of the context. Chapter 14, verse 30 of Exodus. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Chapter 15, verse 1. And then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Just a bit of background. You probably don't need it. You probably already know this. Israel had been in slavery for some 400 years in Egypt, under terrible, terrible oppression. And they had been building pyramids, and their groaning had reached God's ears. And then, so God commissions the fugitive, Moses, from tending flocks in Midian, and He sends them to be a deliverer. And Moses goes, and he speaks to Pharaoh, and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's heart is hardened until that very last plague. God sends those 10 plagues, and at that last plague, the Passover lamb is sacrificed to redeem the firstborn sons of God's people as a foreshadowing of God's eternal purpose to redeem His people through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, His own Son, for the salvation of His people. And the Israelites were delivered by this from slavery and depart from that place of Egypt on a pathway to the promised land. And God leads intentionally, it says in chapter 14, His people to a very difficult and vulnerable place, right by the edge of the Red Sea, where the Egyptians then surround them. And fear and despair overwhelm the people of Israel because they see their enemies right there. And they have no escape behind and the enemies in front of them. And we know the story that God, in His power and majesty, brings a great deliverance again for the people of Israel. And He parts those waters. He sends a great wind and the waters pile up in a great mound. And the people of God walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. Not by any act of their own power or will, not because of their techniques of any kind, but because of the power and the purposes of God to redeem them. He shows who He is and He leads them through that Red Sea, and there's a miraculous rescue and deliverance. And upon arriving on the other side, there's no other response other than to celebrate the great deliverance that they've experienced by the hand of God, by the redeeming work of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And it's into that context that Moses writes this beautiful song. It's a simple song, but it's an incredible song, actually. An incredible song. And I hope that it will become a song that we sing in our hearts as well. It's, you see, a record of the mighty acts of God. It's a song designed for us and for the people of Israel to remember. A declaration reminding God's people of God's character and of God's salvation from utter destitution. It's a song exalting God and acknowledging His redeeming power. Most biblical scholars believe that this song right here, these few verses in Exodus chapter 15, of all of the Pentateuch penned by Moses, of all of the first five books of the Bible that he wrote and compiled by God's power and sovereign inspiration, that perhaps this song, this poem, was the very first thing ever written. When the curtain rises on God's Word, it rises on a song of exaltation. A song that aligns with the very song that we heard being sung around the throne when in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. It's a song to remember, a song to declare God's goodness. And it's designed, as is obvious from Miriam and the women's responses, to be antiphonally sung. We don't sing like that much anymore. Actually, but it was a song where there were a verse and chorus and refrain, where a leader would sing certain phrases and then the whole group would sing a refrain again and again and again to sink that down into the memory of those involved in the singing. As I said, my wife and I lived and worked among the Sarakoli people. Because their language is unwritten, most of their culture and history is preserved in long, epic poems and songs just like this. So many times when we lived there, we gathered with a family at a holiday or just in an evening, or we gathered with the whole village. Some of the men would take up the instruments, simple instruments, and they would begin to sing these epic poems. And then we, as the listeners, would sing back response phrases. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. You can hear the people of Israel responding to these truths. And the nature and character of God as revealed in this song, and the work of God of deliverance revealed in this song, and the people of Israel responding in order to lock into their memories these truths about who God is. This very initial part of the Word of God. In fact, it's so incredibly powerful as a memory device. I still remember some of the songs we sang among the Sarakoli. In fact, one of their epic love stories, it's sort of a big romance, epic romance poem. And the guy would sing phrase after phrase about how he met this beautiful girl in the meadow. But the phrase that we sang every time roughly translates to, my old gal, she's so mean, she's as cold as a mountain stream. That was our response. We sang it like hundreds of times. And it says something about the culture. It's a bit patriarchal, I must say, But I remember it as if it was yesterday, because it's etched into your soul through the gift of song, through the gift of your whole self being expressed through word and heart and emotion and mind in adoration in this song of God, or through whatever the song contains. And I won't read all of the passages, but in Revelation 7, this song is being sung. In Revelation 5, this song is being sung. In Revelation 4, this song is being sung. In Revelation 15, it's even called the Song of Moses. In fact, I'm just going to look there briefly and read those few verses in Revelation chapter 15. It's very, very, very near the end. In fact, Revelation 15 is right in the middle of the outpouring of God's wrath and the bowls of God's wrath and the plagues. And we hear this. I saw what appeared, this is Revelation chapter 15, verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Here is this song declaring the acts of God, the Redeemer God, who's rescuing and redeeming the nations, intervening to rescue by His own hand and His own power, as the only holy God being sung still in this book of Revelation. From the curtain rise to the curtain fall of Scripture, it's this eternal song. And I believe that we lose track of that. If you read Scripture carefully, singing is mentioned more times than you can imagine. In fact, all of creation praises God. The heavens are telling His glory. The trees of the field clap their hands. Even the rocks cry out. Infants, praise has been ordained from the mouths of infants. It's a song that's being sung throughout all eternity. And my suggestion, my thought today, my proposal is that for us to be on mission, to be attentive to what God is doing around us today, requires that we be attuned to what's happening in the heavenlies and to this eternal melody of worship that's being lifted to Him continuously in the unseen realm. There are two themes that are in this song, and I'll just briefly touch on these because I don't have a lot of time left. But I'd like to note two specific themes that the people of Israel were called to remember. And here's the first theme, and I hope this will stick with you today. The first theme is this, that in its best expressed in verse 11, where Moses says, "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you?" It's a theme of exaltation of the God of the universe. That's the primary and first theme. And I would suggest to us that in order to be about God's redemptive purposes, His missional purposes here, in order to reach our own neighbors and co-workers and classmates, the very first order of business is to develop this habit of exaltation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, of Yahweh. This song is built around a framework in verses 2, 11, 13, and 18 of direct exaltation of who God is. Verse 2, "God is my salvation, my strength, and my song." Is He your song today? Did you wake up today with your first thought, "My God is my song and my salvation"? Verse 11, "God's majesty, majestic in holiness, His power and His wonders." An exaltation in verse 13 of God's guidance in hesed love, in the kind of love that pursues even those who are undeserving, and of His mighty wonders. In verse 13, in verse 18, the crowning verse of this song, that God, the Lord, Yahweh, will reign forever and ever. You know, there are lots of evangelism techniques and mission strategies. There are lots of ways we can equip ourselves, and we should. We should. But I would suggest that underneath, and most important, is a daily growing captivation and enthrallment and overflowing sense of worship of our Redeemer God. To know Him is eternal life. How can we commend that which we don't cherish? New grandparents can't stop talking about their grandkids. Bird watchers can talk hours about the bird they just saw. Part of what will cause us to declare His praises and shine light is when we're captivated by who He is, by our time spent in adoration of Him. Here's what D.A. Carson said in his beautiful book, Praying with Paul. He said this, when it comes to knowing God, many of us constitute a culture of the spiritually stunted. I'm afraid that applies to me. The spiritually stunted. So much of our religion is packaged to address our felt needs, and these are almost uniformly anchored in our pursuit of happiness and fulfillment without rightly understanding the true source of happiness and fulfillment. God becomes the great being who potentially, at least, meets our needs and fulfills our aspirations. Listen to this. We think too little of what He is like, of His wisdom, His knowledge, power, love, transcendence, mystery, and glory. We are not intoxicated by His holiness and love. His thoughts and words capture too little of our imagination, too little of our discourse, too few of our priorities. Cherrydale family, are we caught up? Are we caught up daily in the wonder of who God is? Is the mission of God born out of our daily encounters with this one who is more beautiful than any description? Are we truly aware? I wonder how I'm doing at discovering and exalting Him. The song was written because God knew they'd forget, and we forget instantly. It took 3 days for the Israelites to go out into the desert. They didn't have anything to drink. The water was bitter. They said, oh, there's bitter water. That's my idea of how an Israelite complained. It's so easy to slip out of sync with that eternal song of adoration and to allow our lives to become sidelined. Are we singing of His greatness? There are 1,000 distractions that divert us and 1,000 bright lights that clamor for our affection. Moses was continuously himself growing in his knowledge of God. And in the 6th chapter of Exodus, I won't go through the entire thing here, I don't have the time, but if you will look back 9 chapters, you will see in chapter 6 that God reveals Himself in a most precious way to Moses, when Moses was at his darkest hour, when Pharaoh had said, make bricks without straw, and the Israelites had said, what? Why are you here, Moses? And Moses wanted to give up, and God said, say to the Israelites this, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. And then He said it again, I am Yahweh. Sandwiched in between, He gave 7 I will statements. Go home this afternoon and check out these I will statements. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will, 2, free you from being slaves. Think of this in terms of Christ's work in our life. Just put it in your mind, the Jesus who claimed to be the I am, the Yahweh, and what these claims are of who God is. And please be reminded that if God says, I will, then it's a perfect reflection of who He is. I will bring you out. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you with an outstretched hand. I will take you as my own. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land I swore, and I will give it to you as a possession. When you get home, study those I wills about who God is as they apply to our lives and the inheritance that we have. You will be thrilled by what you discover about what Jesus has said about us. So here's the challenge, application. Don't leave here without at least considering not a ice bucket challenge, but the adoration challenge. 10 minutes each night before you go to bed. Not just background music. Turn off Instagram or sports news or I don't know what you do, Netflix, texting your friends, whatever it is you do, just stop. Shut it all down and make 10 silent minutes and contemplate the songs of worship. Go on YouTube or GodTube or Godvine or whatever it is. Make social media your servant and just Google 1 new song and 2 songs that you already know and just contemplate those lyrics and lay your head down at night with the songs of exaltation in your soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. It's well with my soul. And 1 million other songs of adoration that will alter the way your next day goes. Let me leave that challenge with you. Here's the second theme. The second theme is simply this, is number, the first theme is the exaltation of Yahweh, and the second theme is the defeat of our enemy. It's almost embarrassing to read this psalm and to see how many verses are dedicated to the crushing and the drowning and the sinking like a stone of the enemy, but there's a reason for it. It's because we forget. We forget that our enemy's defeated. I don't think it's a stretch in any way to apply the words of this psalm that were spoken about the Pharaoh and the enemy of God and apply them to the enemy of God who attacks our souls as well, Satan and his demonic hosts, who is seeking to kill and steal and destroy and to devour, seeking whom he may devour. This beautiful, beautiful song makes it clear that the enemy is utterly and completely defeated, crushed, shattered, drowned. Those are the words that are used. Whoops, my time is up. The enemy makes some I will statements as well. But these I will statements hold no water. God made the I will statements and they're all true. And here's some I will statements that are utterly false. And yet we hear them every day. I will pursue, I will overtake. Verse 9, if you have a chance, look at verse 9. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoils. He seeks to steal, our enemy does, to divide the spoils. I'll gorge myself. He's seeking someone to devour. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them. But remember what Colossians 2 says? Christ, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Why do we still live as if the enemy has a hold over us? Because we forget. There are scripts in our lives from our childhood and from the world, and the billboards constantly cry out untruth. We will, I will, things that are untrue. And aligning ourselves to this beautiful song of Moses, remembering in our souls that the enemy is wholly defeated, allows us to lay hold of what's true. Funny thing happened. Let me illustrate. I was on my way here and contemplating God's greatness and beauty and glory and enjoying God's presence, and an obnoxious driver cut me off. Right? How quickly I forgot to sing the song of salvation. Immediately I was irritated and impatient and probably somewhat unloving. I'd love to say that by the power of the cross, I just nailed that to the cross and I overcame my feelings, but I didn't. Let me give you this second practical application. Whenever there is indignation or that impatience, whenever those enemy indicators of the enemy's attack come to our lives, I just urge you and encourage you not just to butt your head against them, but to slow down long enough to ask God, what's underneath that? What is it that created that indignation in me? What is it that made me frustrated by being cut off by a driver? In contemplating that, I realized that one of the lies that I still believe because the enemy's I will scripts are in my head is that somehow I am the sum of my accomplishments. And so a driver cutting me off blocks my goals and it must be overcome. When in fact my real identity is beloved Son of God, wrapped up in the love of my King. And I don't need to worry about any of the other drivers when I lay hold of that eternal theme, that melody, that song. So Cherrydale family, the enemy wants to knock us out of tune, but in conclusion, let me ask you this. Let me ask you, are you listening carefully to that eternal song, that redemptive song of salvation in your heart? Are you willing to set aside that time for adoration and willing to slow down long enough to ask, how is it that the enemy is able to upend me and knock me out of tune? There is a little church now among Sarakuli, not because of hard work, not because of technique, but because the God of the universe is resolved to redeem a people of his very own. And because his promise to have some from every tongue, tribe, and nation around the throne in worship is true, will always be true, and can realign our daily endeavors. So my challenge for you today, we began by reading that great celestial eternal song of adoration. Can we tune our hearts this week, today, to that song? Can we orient ourselves afresh during this 2017 mission conference and resolve that we're going to tune ourselves daily to the truth of that eternal song of redemption? We sing in the dark now, but a day's coming when we'll sing in the broad daylight on the other side with all those who don't yet know. As long as we're willing to keep singing that redemptive song, those who don't yet know will be drawn into that great throng. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you that you are accomplishing your kingdom purposes and that nothing can thwart them. I pray that today you would cause us to be those who walk in adoration and those who live in the victory that you have won over the enemy of our souls. We pray it for your glory, that the nations might hear. In Jesus' name, amen.